listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. I want to talk a little bit about wandering well in the context of what's happened in our country over the last 15 years. And so we began with a look at Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we see God choosing to promise to Abraham that he's going to bless him. He's going to cause him to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He's going to make his name great. And he's going to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. He says, I want you to leave where you are and go to where I tell you. So he leaves the place of comfort, the place where his family had camped out, the place where his dad had died. And he heads out into a place where God tells him he's going to be. And one of the neat things about this whole wandering is there's never a point for the next 725 years where Israel really has a home unless it's on in the desert or they're in slavery. And so in this particular spot, as Abraham is traveling, he's going off of the promise that God is going to bless him and he's going to make his name great and he's going to give him descendants. And in the middle of this promise, Abraham is 75 years old. One of the things that has been really interesting to me throughout this entire series is seeing that God is choosing to do things at times in people's lives when they're maybe tempted to be looking back on the good old days. And instead, he's calling people to continue looking forward. There's something significant about looking at Abraham's descendants. Each of the ones who followed after Abraham, you have Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, specifically Joseph, we spent some time with. Spent the 400 years or so in slavery, and then Moses is raised up as a deliverer to take Israel out of Egypt. And then Joshua steps and takes Israel into the promised land. And it's about a 725-year period of time, period of wandering. And through this, there's a few things that have stood out to me. God is looking for people who will actively listen, hear, trust, obey, and fully rely upon him, especially when the circumstances, or even when the circumstances are counterintuitive to the world's norms. It's something that we see Israel over and over again calling out to God in their times of great trouble, in their times of great distress. And it says God heard and was near to them. When things are going well, people don't seem to need God as much. You know what I'm talking about? We think, well, now that trouble hits, is it okay for me to call upon the Lord? Yes. But what God's looking for is people who will trust him and be with him and follow after him, even when things are going well, or even when things are boring, or even when we're on that road, that stretch of road from Fresno, California, down through the Grapevine into L.A., and it's just kind of a straight stretch of 99 until you hit that thing, and you're just not getting many turns to the left or to the right. God wants us to learn faithfulness, and that's why we have this example in the Old Testament of his people who at various times burn hot and cold. They wane and then they wax. They are looking to him in times of trouble, and then he prospers them and blesses them. And in the middle of the blessing, it's so easy to forget the Lord. I think this is one of the reasons why he challenges us to be people who cultivate thankfulness. Because if we're being thankful for what God is doing in our life, we're acknowledging who's providing for us. And we're not simply enjoying the produce or the things that we have in front of us. We're actually beginning to say, Lord, everything I have is yours. And it has come from you. It's been pretty easy to tell throughout this process who's wandering well and who's not. And when Israel is tuned into the Lord, he blesses them and is able to work on their behalf. When he's not, when they're not turned into the Lord, it's not that God is attempting to punish them, because God does not punish sin. Sin punishes sin. God tells us that sin is wrong because it leads to death. It's not that we do something wrong and then God says, well, I have to show you, you know, who's boss and stick it to us, any more than when we tell our kids, don't put your hand on the hot stove, and they do it. It's not us that's making them get burned. It's the hot stove that's getting burned. So throughout the scriptures, when we see God's instructions and his commandments and his directions to his people, and he's guiding them, at various times, Israel's like, this makes no sense. I'm not going to do this. And then they experience the consequences of it. It's like, dear God, where are you? How come you're so far away? When we step outside of or out from underneath the umbrella of God's covering and can't understand why we're getting wet from being soaked from the pouring rain, we're missing out on the fact that many of the things that we experience are the choices that other people have done or that we've done, the consequences for it. And that's not to try and point a finger and say, you know, the reason you're going through hard things in your life is because it's your issue. But sometimes it is. Other times it's the issues other people have made these choices to engage with. And ends up coming smacking us upside the head. We can go, where's God in the middle of that? long time ago, Adam and Eve handed off dominion of the planet to the enemy, the devil. And from that very same time, God has been working on our behalf to make us a way that we can be redeemed, a way we can be restored. But at the same time, the dominion of the planet belongs to the enemy. So through this process, when bad stuff's happening, you can be sure he's at work. The enemy is at work to try and bring those things about. While God's at work on the other side to bring wholeness and the blessing and life. The other day, it's been a long time since I watched this, but my son Joey and I think it was, there was some sort of female thing happening downstairs. Was it, maybe it was a, there was a bridal shower. It was, no, it was wedding, is making wedding decorations. Yes, because we make wedding decorations for my daughter's wedding. It's coming up. And when I first saw, this is a side note commercial, not have anything to do with anything. When I first saw, you know, my wife comes home with these silk flowers and there's just like pounds of them, just like everywhere. And it's like, this is, no, that was a lot of money to buy the silk flowers, but they're really expensive. So she and a bunch of very talented individuals, not named Louie, were able to put together these really cool decorations. And she says, yeah, if you wanted to buy this, it would probably cost about $400. I'm looking at it and I think, you know, if I came across that, you know, the way I think, yeah, this looks like somebody's probably done with it and, you know, kind of chuck it. Not because it doesn't look good, but just because it just shows how far off I am from things that look good when it comes to wedding stuff. Anyway, back to the story. Joey and I were upstairs and he said, you want to watch Saving Private Ryan? And it's like, heck yes, I do. I mean, that's the question. When you hear that, it's like, so we're sitting there and we're watching it and we get different parts of it. And, you know, it's the kind of movie where if you've ever seen it before, you better keep Kleenex close. You know, at the end, when he looks to it, turns to his wife and says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. It's like, you know, that sort of thing. Anybody besides me do that? Tony, I know you do. Yeah. Nope. Yeah, but there's a couple different spots in there where they're walking through minefields. And it's very important to know where are the mines placed, right? Because otherwise, you don't want to go trial and error when you're playing through a minefield. Because the error is shown with explosions. In a lot of ways, as I'm watching Saving Private Ryan and, you know, dodging the tears and the snotty crying that I'm doing, as I'm watching this, I'm thinking through having God go before us through the minefield of the life that we live and his identification of his precepts and his law and his instructions and his commandments. Each one of them is laid aside for our benefit. And when he says, don't do this, and out of the 613 commands, about 350 of them are negatives or don'ts. If he says, don't do this, it's because no matter how enticing it is, no matter how attractive it is, no matter how much we're drawn to it, it will lead to death. Sometimes immediate, sometimes long term. When he says, do this, invest yourself in this particular way, pour out your life in this particular manner, even when it's counterintuitive to what's normal, what how things normally work, we can know it will. It's a pathway that leads to life. And so if we get into the spot of questioning, does our God have our best interests at heart, we can be sure it's the case. It's been a long time since I was a kid and my parents were telling me what to do. But there was times when my mom or dad would tell me something and I would ask for, why is this the case? And they would say, because I said so. Okay? Anybody else? That's like the worst answer ever. And now as a parent, how many times do you use that? Hopefully not as much as I do. But you used it. God may not give us every explanation on the why that we do it, but we can know he doesn't just do things just to see if we'll do it. I'm going to ask him to obey me in this particular way just to see if they will. No, it's a point of trust and it's a point of life that he wants to build into every single one of us. There's a few common threads over the last 2 months as we've gone through this series that have jumped out at me. And if I'm looking at it, you can think through as well. For the people who wandered well, what was true about their life that caused their life to be one, in hindsight, they're looking back, to be one that say, yeah, these people were wandering well. What do you got? They were obedient. What else we got? Trusting, yes. Faithful, what else? Thankful, yes. Steadfast, yes. One more time. Honest, true. Humble, they listen. What else? Very repentant. Trusted God no matter what their circumstances were. Absolutely. And so that's one of the things as you look through the book of Genesis and Exodus and as they go through the 40 years in the desert, it's really interesting to see that over and over again, Israel encounters circumstances that the natural response on our part would be to do something that's directly opposite to what God's actually saying. That makes sense? So they get confronted in the middle of the desert. There's no water and the people are thirsty. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to provide. He hasn't done it yet. But what do the Israelites do? They begin to complain and they're grumbling and they're making noise and making all sorts of distractions. And when it comes down to it, God says, what I want you to do is to trust that I'm going to provide. So Moses turns to God and says, you know, what are you going to do? And God says, I will provide. I'll cause water to come out, and does. But when we face the circumstances that we end up facing, we got to know that God's going to say, I want you to step in this direction. Or I want you to wait, or I want you to move over here. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. There's going to be a reason that he's doing that. And there's going to be a point of hope and a point of life that comes out of it for us. One of the things that was most surprising to me, I touched on this a second ago. We're looking at the people whose ages, Moses was 80 when God empowered him and called him to go liberate his people. Jacob was 75 when he deceived his brother Esau to get the birthright. Abraham was 75 when God called him to leave home and go find a new place to live. You know, Joseph was, you know, coming up on in his 80s. And looking at it and thinking, all those ages, we can think, well, they lived a little bit longer than we do. But at the same time, God used people in their older years to do incredible things that maybe would not have made sense for people their age to have been doing. When he chose with the very beginning with Abraham and Sarah, he said, I'm going to cause there to come a descendant from Sarah that's going to be the one who's, through whom I'm going to cause the blessing to begin. And by the way, if she would have known, you're going to be 90 years old, Sarah, when you give birth. When we're 90 years old, I'm imagining we're not thinking about having a baby. I joke with my wife about it because my son Johnny and daughter-in-law Joelle are having their baby this coming week. You can schedule it these days. It's awesome. And I love the idea because, you know, the baby's going to be born. And at the same time, I say, babe, wouldn't it be great to have another one? And she's like, no. No, it wouldn't. And so we're half of 90. And to think, you know, Sarah's 90 years old when she gives birth. God wants to bring life into areas that maybe have not had areas of fruitfulness for long periods of time. He's never done with us. How will you know when God's done with you? He will either take you or you will die. Until that point, he has something for us to be engaging with and to be doing. Remind yourself, God's not done with me. One of the other things that jumps out at me throughout this series is that the Israelites are not so much the sum of what they've done. They are more, it's more about what they are becoming. When God looks at the Israelites and they're in Egypt, they're a bunch of idolaters who are, you know, largely culturally Egyptian. They complain, they rebel, they grumble at every chance they get. As soon as anything difficult pops up, they're whining. And God looks at these people and says, this is my chosen people. And I'm going to use them to drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. And I'm going to cause that to be the place where my people can be planted and grow and be fruitful. God looks at them in a way that is based upon this, their potential or their potential more than what they've done. And so it's something that we can do. We can look at our own lives and we can disqualify ourselves based upon our track record. Anybody have a... Yeah. Okay. So based upon where we've gone, there may be, maybe some of us have more colored past than others, but when it comes down to it, with the Lord, because of his forgiveness, because of grace, because of restoration, because he can make all things new, because he can work everything for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose, our past does not necessarily disqualify us from God using us in the present and in the future. What disqualifies us is unbelief. What disqualifies us is fear. What disqualifies us is disobedience. What disqualifies us is rebellion. What disqualifies us is a bad attitude. What disqualifies us is a refusal to trust. Not him, us. Common characteristics of those who wandered poorly, I just mentioned a few. Throw them out there. What do we got? Wandering poorly, you were probably grumbling. You were probably not listening, disobedient. We're doing good. Complaining. Rebellious, unrepentant, selfish, discontent. One of my favorite stories, listen to these guys, in Israel as they're traveling through the desert, headed towards the promised land, is God says, I'm going to cause this special bread from heaven to fall to earth, and you're going to be able to eat it. And they said, that's really great, but we really want meat. And we're in the middle of the desert. It's a miracle that's happening. God's providing. It's like, oh, it tastes really good. It's like wafers and honey. In slavery, we had meat and vegetables. And they look back at, I wish we could just go back to slavery. And it's no wonder. There's two separate times where God says, okay, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill him. I'll make you a great nation, but let's just start over. And I can totally see it. There's various times where we can look at what God's doing in our life, and he's not providing or leading in the manner that we hoped he would. And the temptation is for us to look to him in some way, shape, or form, and it's like, I'm really discontent with how you're doing what you're doing. When in reality, he's going to give us what we need, not necessarily what we want. What if God answered and has answered every single one of the prayers you've ever prayed? What would happen? Like you know best. Like I know best. Garth Brooks sang a song, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Sometimes you're talking to the man upstairs. Just because he don't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Yeah. It's a great song. But I'm really glad he doesn't answer all of our prayers. And it's like part of those things, like when your little kid says, Daddy, I need an elephant. It's like, you can't have an elephant. Well, I just want one. How about a pony then? It's like, no, not a pony. How about a dog? It's like you're working your way down to where, in childlike reasoning, I know he's going to say no to the elephant and the pony. Dog might not seem as bad. But you think, what are the consequences of the choices and the requests that we end up making? It's like, no, you'll thank me later when we don't do this. It's like, you'd be frustrated for a while, but to recognize there may be a grander plan when God doesn't do everything we think he should do. So the time attempting to take the promised land from when Joshua leads Israel in, across the Jordan River until what we're going to read today is about 35 to 40 years. So Joshua says he recognizes that he's old, he's advanced in years, and he calls a meeting for all of Israel to come together, all the elders of Israel to come together, and he lays down the law. Here's what's happened. Here's where we've been. Here's where we're going. Here's what I've said. Here's what you've said. Here's what God said. And by the way, there's some things we need to deal with. So let's look. Joshua 24, 13 through 18. And the Lord said, I gave you a land on which you'd not labored, and cities that you'd not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went. And among the people through whole we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. That's what they said. It's interesting that part of Joshua's challenge to Israel is, I want you today, if you're going to serve God, take the idols that you brought with you, that your parents brought with you out of Egypt, that you've been carrying around for the last 40 years, take those and throw them away. And all the idols that you've picked up along the way that we've been battling here in the land of the promise, all those idols, if you're going to follow God, get rid of those and throw them away. If it seems wrong for you to serve God, then go serve the idols of Egypt and go serve the idols of Canaan. But get off the stinking fence. Now, when I read through this, I was a little, it's like, wouldn't this have been something they would have addressed kind of earlier? Hey, we're leaving Egypt. Don't bring any souvenirs, except for the gold and silver and other stuff, okay? Or as they're going through the land of the promise and they're wiping out the different people who are opposing them and the Nephilim that are attacking them. And they say the reason they're being kicked out is because of the gods that they serve and because their attempt to thwart God's plan. It's like, yeah, but those are really cool idols that they serve. You know, this whole, they had one particular, the word Baal, B-A-A-L, means Lord. And so they would, like, Baal-zebub was the Lord of the flies. And then there's another one called the Asherah, which is a pole. But all these gods that the Canaanites served were fertility gods. And it involved, you know, if they were going to be worshiping these gods, it involved special fertility rites that meant that the man who was doing the worship would go and actually have physical relations with the priest and or priestess of this particular goddess or this particular cult. And it was something that would definitely have an effect on your ability to follow after God. If you're saying, I'm going to follow God, but I really want to be pursuing the Baal or be pursuing Asherah or be pursuing Molech or Chemosh or all these other false gods that are in the promised land. But anyway, Joshua's confronting him and says, guys, it's time to make your choice. And we can look at that and say, man, these guys are so terrible. I can't believe they have other idols in their life besides God. I would never do that. Where's my phone? Chris joked about it, and I'm serious a little bit about it today. What would the idols of today look like in sophisticated Western America? Non-rhetorical question, not requiring an answer today. Think on this. We can turn anything into an idol if it comes before him. If it comes before him, it becomes an idol. We address the cultural disposition towards accumulation of money and resources with God's command of by giving of what we have, with tithes and offerings, to address the very temptation that we would be confronted with to say, it's mine and I'm going to keep get as much of it as I potentially can. But to address the idols, the things that would clamor for our attention and clamor for our worship above and beyond who God is. We may not go to another temple, another church, and bow down in a particular place. But whatever we give our heart to before we give it to the Lord is functioning as an idol. There can be good things in life that become an idol to us. And this is the kind of thing where to walk out of here thinking, well, without even asking God the question, is there any idols in my life? And think, no, there's nothing. I would encourage you to do what I'm doing. And that's saying, Lord, I want you to search me. There's a Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It says, search me, Father, know my heart, try me and know my mind. And if there's any wickedness in me, pull me to the rock everlasting. We can't always tell with a self-evaluation how things are going with us. And it requires inviting the Holy Spirit from the outside, inside, to look at us and say, will you point out to me anything that's getting in the way? Anything, maybe there's a blind spot I have not seen. I don't know. It's easy to look at the Israelites and say, man, those people, I can't believe they would do this. I don't know, but there had to be some sort of kind of total block when they're looking at these other idols. Well, that's nothing to us. We're just carrying it around. It's an old family heirloom, or it's this old thing that we've always had. This has been our family for 400 years. So of course we want to keep it, but not realizing the significance of what it did to their heart, how it turned them away. Because over and over and over again, God's calling us towards repentance. He's calling us towards wholeness. He's calling us towards life. And that means following him and not just following our own ways. I love where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a great power in making declarations in a positive way about our whole family, about here's what I want to be true. The older I get and I get to see my kids having kids, there's things that I want to be true of my grandkids and my grandkids' kids and my grandkids' kids' kids and so on and so forth. I want them to know who Jesus is from a very young age. I want them to have a relationship with him from the time that they're young. I want them to know that they are loved and they're cared for. I want them to understand God's grace, his love, acceptance, and forgiveness. I want them to know repentance. I want them to know what it means to live a life that's dedicated to God. I want them to know how to live as salt and light in the middle of the world, as the Monday morning church, doing what Jesus would be doing if he was walking in our shoes. I want those things for my kids and my grandkids. So what am I going to do about it? I can want all those things, but what am I going to do about it? Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and even when they're old, they will not depart from it. Throughout the Old Testament, the instruction is pass these things on to the next generation. Tell what God has done and is doing through your lives. Over and over, you rehearse the stories. Throughout the statistics, about 75 to 80% of people who come to Christ do so before they're 18. It's imperative that we're passing things on to the next generation. It's one of the reasons why when we have in our H4 kids, we want our kids to know Jesus, not just Bible stories. The church can become a place where Bible stories replace knowledge of Christ. And when the rubber meets the road, and when life's tragedies hit us, and when difficulty rises up, stories are not going to help us. Trivia is not going to help us. Knowing Jesus gets us through the difficulties. And so it's incumbent upon us to be those people who pass these things on. Let's look at Judges chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. Joshua is at the end of his life. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. You get that? Joshua died. The generation of Joshua died. And it says, and there rose up another generation that did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. There was someone who dropped the proverbial ball in not passing this on to the next generation. What did they do? They lived, they worked, they poured themselves into, you know, liberating the land, supposedly. And at various times, they began to compromise. And at various times, do we really need to drive everybody out? I've already got my own little place. I've got a part of my inheritance. Life's fairly comfortable. There's an entire generation that does not know who God is. Doesn't know what he's done. And when compared to some old story that they've heard, versus the really cool rituals of the people who serve Baal and Asherah, well, maybe we'll try that one out and see how that works. I got really pumped up going to that one. And there's this thing that gradually entire nation has turned away. God said that their remaining in the land that he gave to them was contingent upon them being a people of worship and obedience to him. And so God's umbrella of protection is removed. And the next several years, hundreds of years, we get to see Israel at various times going through slavery, being oppressed by other nations. And then on the other side of it, they cry out to God and God brings a point of deliverance. And life goes well as they're following after him. And then things are going so well that they start looking other places. And it's the ebb and flow, an ebb and flow of a people who want to follow after God, but they really kind of want to wander poorly over here. That's Judges through Malachi. Israel finally gets spread to the four corners of the earth. And they really didn't come back together until about 200 years before Jesus Christ was born through the Roman Empire. So as we've been looking at these last 700 and some odd years of wandering, my hope, my prayer is that we see this as a point of learning as we reflect upon that. We reflect upon what was true of those who wandered well, what was true of those who wandered poorly, and recognize that we may be in the middle of our very own wanderings and not really even know if we're doing good or if we're not. We can look back in a few years and be able to tell, because hindsight's really one of the best places to be able to see, yeah, I really made some good decisions there, or I really messed up. But we can intend and make an intention today to be a people who will declare, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And maybe you say, I don't know even I could make that declaration for my entire house. Well, make it for you. Say, from this day forward, I'm going to rely upon the Lord. I'm going to look towards life with humility. I'm going to put my trust fully in him. I'm going to lay aside the complaining and the grumbling and the negativity. I'm going to put those things to the side and I'm going to reorient my life. It may feel like we're on a seesaw. You know, one day we're doing really well. We've got two or three days that are rough. Well, guess what? That's what repentance is for. Turn, ask for forgiveness from the Lord, realign yourself with him and keep walking. What's going to keep us from coming into the inheritance God has for us is not him. It's going to be we give up, and he's not giving up on us. That's an encouragement. That's a point of life. And in some way, shape, or form, as Joshua did his wake-up call, hello, I'm going to die. You guys better figure out what you're going to do. In this spot, we get the same point of looking down and being able to say, as for me and my house, what are we going to do? We don't know what I've gone through. Guess what? Everybody goes through stuff. We read through the Old Testament. We go through it. And then what? He's good. He's righteous. He's true. He's pure. He's holy. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I would ask that you would weave into our character faithfulness and perseverance and graciousness and compassion, positivity and trust and faith. Lord, that we would be people who look to you and look to see how we can put into practice what you're saying to us. I pray that you would also shine a bright light into every corner of our life, the areas where there's the grumbling or the complaining or the negativity or the things where we've just kind of let unforgiveness fester. There's things that we just continue to come back to that keep us bound. And we ask, Lord, that you would draw us out of those places, that we would no longer remain in slavery to those things, but to move forward in the freedom you intend for us. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want you to think on some of what we talked about today throughout the series. If you've been around to share that, we'll have some opportunity for feedback. I want to take a second to reflect on 9/11. September 11th, 2001, at about 7 o'clock in the morning, I was up getting ready to take my kids to school, and I called my brother, Joel. It's his birthday on September 11th. And I said, you know, good morning, Mo. How's it going? Happy birthday to you. And he says, turn on the TV. And turn on the television. And I see one of the World Trade Center towers is on fire. And he said, somebody crashed a plane into it. And so, of course, we're just turn on the TV and we're kind of glued to it. As we saw the things unfold throughout the day and the things that came, you know, each day afterwards, I would probably say in my lifetime, it's the most significant national event that's taken place. Talking to my dad about it a little bit, and he said there's times he looks back on, and when JFK was assassinated, that was a significant national point when it rallied the country together. And being able to, I had a little bit of that with the Challenger explosion in 1986. I was a high school junior. That was kind of another big one. But this was one where supposedly America has these impenetrable barriers where we say, still send us your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, etc. But people are still coming in, but they're not the bad people. And we recognize that there's these various actions that take place that, you know, are happening all over the world, but now it's crossed into our land. And there's a ton of fear. A ton of fear. I got phone calls throughout the day of September 11th saying, are we going to have a church service tonight? And it's like, what for? I want to get together and pray, you know what? And just this whole thing, we got to call out to God. And I can remember that coming that Sunday, there were people that September 16th, I remember that too, because it was my son's birthday. There were people I'd never met before. Our church was absolutely packed out. We talked from John chapter 14. I went through old tapes and actually found a cassette tape with a message from that day on there. And I don't even know what Louis at age 31 would have to bring to the table in a situation like that. I listened to it and it's like, I'm glad you've grown. You know, in a point of tragedy, I think you have something more to offer. But in that particular spot, people are just crying out to the Lord and seeking after him. And the Reno Gazette Journal did this article a couple months later about the church attendance throughout the region has just really been booming. And then they did a follow-up in November and found out that church attendance was kind of back to where it was before, or actually less. As things kind of got better, you know, we still had baseball, football season was going on, and there was still heightened security and fear and other things like that. But in reality, there was, you know, at that first moment, the crying out to God. And as soon as the kind of it gets a little bit more normal, kind of return to our ways. Yeah, maybe more vigilant, maybe a little bit more fear-based in how things happen. And looking back, we've been at this current war that we are in the Middle East for over 25 years. And there are thousands of people who are putting their life on the line, both in law enforcement and the military and others, to attempt to keep peace. We have probably, in this century, one of the greatest points of racial tension that has ever existed here in the U.S., our society is really fragmented. It's a prime situation for us to be people who call out to God in the middle of it. Maybe we don't feel the up close and pressured of the imminent attack, But I have a friend who's a vicar in the UK. And he said that his parish and all the parishes they're connected with have been given warnings not to wear their clerical collars outside because ISIS has targeted the vicars, the pastors, the clergy, because they want to take them out to cause, it's the old scripture that says, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, to inflict terror. And to hear stories about, you know, people walking around with their collars covered just in case. And to think, these things may be new to us and to our generation, but this kind of thing has been going on for thousands and thousands of years, where there is a spirit that opposes the Spirit of God and is at work to bring about destruction, to bring about decimation, to bring about fear, to steal, kill, and to destroy. And throughout the generations, God has had a people who, in the face of that threat, stand up, not to try and make themselves great, but to call upon the one who is great. And I say, Lord, we ask you to make yourself real to the people around us. We ask you to bring healing and to bring hope, to bring life where there's intended death, to bring a reinvigoration where there has been just kind of a withering. And that we, rather than being people of fear, that we'd be people who are filled with God's truth and God's faith. I don't want to be looking down the road in 15 more years and be 15 times more fearful because of the things that are falling apart. Read Revelation. It's a rough ending. It's good, but it's rough. And in the middle of it, the characteristic of God's people is that they are faithful, they stand firm, and they don't fear their, they don't love their life, even to the point where sometimes we may have to give it up.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.